I agree, Mary. We have a wonderful choir. Thanks all for the singing. Very meaningful songs as we move towards Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. So it's good to see. Good to see all of you here. Welcome again, as Nicole has already welcomed you if you're watching online. My hope every Sunday morning is that as anyone is here with us, you enter in fully into the worship as we have, and that you find great connection with others who are here. So enjoy the time that you have following the service to catch up, connect, have good conversations with some maybe that you know well, maybe some you don't yet know well. Before we look into Scripture this morning, join me as we pray. A couple of things in particular to pray for people in the church, and then just set our hearts to see the stories we find in Scripture this morning. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the songs we just sang. They certainly set the table for a consideration of what Jesus went through for us. So we are there. We are right there. We thank you, Father, for answered prayer for David Holm, that he is out of the hospital now. He is now in a rehab facility, and we pray for great rehabilitation for Dave after his surgeries. We pray for him and for Yanni. We continue to pray for Jatan Kellogg. She would be a great presence in her life, and that she'll be able to leave the hospital very soon. Pray for Julie Dixon's family and the death of her sister recently, and for the funeral service coming this week. We pray that you would carry them all along. They would know your comfort in their souls. Pray that you would use this tragedy in ways that only you can. Use it redemptively, Father. We very often pray that you would help all of us hear your word and then take a next step. So the next step we want to take this morning in particular, Father, is a next step into seeing Jesus. We want to see him for who he truly is, what he truly experienced. And so open our eyes to better get a better glimpse and understanding of Jesus than we ever have before as we look into your word. We commit this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I've mentioned before that icebergs that move through the Arctic or Antarctic waters give us good pictures of Jesus as he made his way to the cross. And we compare the movement of Jesus with the movement of icebergs because he was, and icebergs are, driven forward both by visible forces and by forces that you can't see. Icebergs will often move against the wind, contrary to strong surface winds, because they're caught up in the grip of even stronger ocean currents. So they're going to move this way, whether the winds are blowing this way or not, and no matter how hard the winds are blowing, because that ocean current is driving them that way. And we're going to see Jesus today. He faced really strong headwinds of opposition, injustice, betrayal, denial, and just kept on moving forward toward the cross. Because Jesus was caught in the twin grips of a resolute determination to carry out God's mission for him, and he was also carried along by his great love for us. Last Sunday, we saw three things. We saw Mary anoint Jesus in Bethany. We saw Jewish leaders plot to kill again, the now alive again, Lazarus. And then we saw Jesus entering Jerusalem, triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Following in the Gospel of John, after all that is finished, Jesus gave instructions to his disciples about what life was going to be like after he was gone. And that's John chapters 13 through 17. And we're going to pick that up later in April. We're going to continue following with the narrative of the last week and jump straight to chapter 18 this morning, where we find the 11 faithful disciples of Jesus in an olive garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's John 13 to 17, he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now, we may or may not know exactly the location of this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, but the disciples knew, and John makes sure that we know that at least one of them really knew where this was. Now, Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. The key point here is that Judas knew exactly where the garden was because Judas was intending to betray Jesus, and he had to be the one to lead those who were arresting Jesus to the right place. And putting that knowledge to good use, Judas led a crowd of people there to the garden. And on this night, the garden was packed. There were the 11 disciples, there was Jesus, there was Judas, there was a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort was 600 soldiers. No one suggests that all 600 were there, but some portion of the cohort was there. And then officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. There was torchlight, there were lanterns. That would have lent an ominous sense to the whole episode here. And then John tells us that the crowd that came with Judas, they were armed with weapons. So they arrive, and I picture an awkward standoff, face-off, and Jesus is the one who breaks the ice. He takes the first step. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" I suspect that the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders were surprised that Jesus took the initiative here, that he spoke first. I think they were expecting to find some scared Jewish peasant cowering, and that's definitely not what they found with the man who spoke to them. No hint of fear, no hint of resistance either, just whom are you seeking? And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And John points out, Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Judas was the one who led them to the right place. He's the one who could help identify Jesus in the darkness of this night. And Jesus said, "I am he," or more literally, "I am." Now, that answer was more than, "It's me, I'm Jesus." When Jesus said, "I am," that phrase backed a wallop for all the Jews. And he's used this phrase at several points in the Gospel of John already in identifying himself. Like in John chapter 8, he was having a serious debate, conversation with the Jewish rulers, and near the end of that, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the Jewish rulers knew exactly what Jesus was claiming here. He was claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. That's God in the flesh. And that's why the Jews, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that's why the Jews picked up stones there to stone him to death. And that's why we read here, verse 6, "Now, when he said this to them, 'I am he,' they drew back, they fell to the ground." You can picture just the power of Jesus' words here, the message he was communicating. So that mob in the garden knew what he was claiming. They regained their composure, they stood up again, brushed themselves off, and Jesus asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I already told you. I'm he. I told you that I am he." If they didn't know who Jesus was before, they definitely know this is Jesus. So they got the identification right, And we who are familiar with Jesus aren't at all surprised at what Jesus did next. Verse 8, if you're seeking me, let these men go on their way. Now that's striking because of what he does in light of what's going on. He's being arrested. He's now in custody. He's about to be in custody of those who are going to make sure he gets crucified. And he's thinking only of protecting his men. That's an amazing situational awareness. And it's exactly what we would expect from the Good Shepherd. So Simon Peter made it a little bit more difficult for let these men go on their own way because of his impulsive act. We're going to see a lot of Simon Peter today. We really want to see Jesus, but we're going to see a lot of Simon Peter. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. This sword was probably the ancient equivalent of a Saturday Night Special. It was a short dagger, no more than a foot or so long, and Peter, we assume, brought it to the garden because he was suspecting there would be trouble. And when he realized what's happening, he pulled out the dagger and he lunged at the high priest's slave. Now, it's clear from what follows, and we'll see this, Jesus was not impressed with what Peter did. He wasn't pleased with what Peter did. But Peter was certainly trying to prove to Jesus his loyalty. And there were reasons why he wanted to do that. I want to camp out here for just a couple of minutes and think together about what it is Peter has done here. On the one hand, by doing what he did, Peter obviously just didn't get it. He didn't get that Jesus' arrest was part of a plan that had been forming over the last 3 years. Actually, from eternity past. But Peter hadn't processed that yet. And none of the disciples understood. But Peter was the only one who did something. So we scrutinize Peter. He hadn't been listening very well when Jesus had said repeatedly in recent weeks, the Son of Man, I am going to be arrested. I'm going to be arrested and beaten, turned over to the Gentiles, crucified. He didn't get it, so he lopped off the right ear of the high priest's slave, first sign of trouble. So that's on one hand. On the other hand, think about what Peter's done. He was a fisherman, probably wasn't very familiar with swordplay. It was night, there were torches blazing, a lot of tension in the air. Standing right in front of him are soldiers of the most powerful empire in the world. These are Roman soldiers. Right with them are the Jewish religious leaders, the most important religious leaders in his world, in Israel. And everybody's against Jesus. And there's Peter. He's standing there, and he acted. He did something. He thought this something would help his Savior, friend. Was Peter misguided? Sure. Was what he did rash? Yeah. Was it courageous? Absolutely. Did he demonstrate loyalty? Yes. Peter saw Jesus in trouble, and he jumped right in front of the bus to push Jesus out of the way. Did what he could. I'm not saying Peter didn't make a mistake. Peter made a mistake, and that'll become clear in just a minute. And the other apostles didn't make the mistake that Peter made. They didn't do anything. I'm not sure they get a lot of credit for not doing anything. I'm not sure what anybody should have done, but they did nothing. Peter did something. Jesus said, put the sword back into its sheath. So in this act, lashed out at the high priest, high priest slave. Peter is all over the place. Impulsive, impetuous, courageous, loyal, leaning on his own understanding, acting out of the flesh. However you want to characterize what Peter did, that's Peter. Now, look at Jesus. Again, just remember, we want to see Peter, but we need to see Jesus today. Jesus said to Peter, "The cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it?" There's Jesus, just like an iceberg heading into headwinds. He kept moving against the winds of opposition because he was caught, again, in the grip of a commitment to do God's mission and because of his great love for us. He wasn't looking for an escape. He wasn't looking for rescue. The Father had given him a really hard cup to drink, and he was going to drink it down to the dregs. If you are an outside observer watching this, though, it would look like whatever plan there had been, it's all unraveling now. If there's ever a point in Jesus' life when his authority seems to be at issue, you might wonder if Jesus really knows what he's doing, it's here. Because at this moment, things look darker than they ever have in Jesus' life. He's been betrayed. His lead apostle went off script. The apostles will all soon run off into the dark away from him. And that's why John lets us know, verse 1, he purposefully went to the garden. He went there on purpose. Verse 4, he knew what was about to happen. He's not surprised. He is still the I am. He's God in the flesh. Verse 5, that's verse 5. Verse 8, he chose to drink the Father's cup. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. This had been on his radar for his entire life. He embraced it. And we watch as he's hauled off now to the next indignity. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him with chains or with ropes, we don't know. Brought him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So a little background. In the Old Testament, if you're the high priest, you're the high priest until you die for the rest of your life. That's not the way it was working in the days of Jesus. You would be a high priest maybe for a year, and then you'd be replaced by another high priest maybe a few years later. Rome had figured out that it was better to not let one man stay in place for decades. He'd become too powerful. So the Romans replaced high priests from year to year. Annas is the actual, biblically speaking, the high priest, but Caiaphas was the official high priest. He was the one in place in this year. He was the one who had said, he's the one who advised the Jews that it was in their best interest for one man to die on behalf of the people. So he's standing now before Annas. And to this point, Jesus has suffered, but he hadn't suffered as much as he will. It's going to get a whole lot worse. But the last several hours of Jesus' life have been brutal. Just think about this. He's handed over to people who hated him by Judas, one of his 12 apostles, a man into whom he had poured his life for 3 years. He's arrested by a combination of Jews and Romans, his own people. So there's a very legitimate sense, seeing all of this, knowing what he's going through, that Jesus would think, the whole world is against me. Right. Everybody's against you, Jesus. The ball's rolling. All the pieces are moving into place. The cross has always been inevitable, but it's more obviously that now. And he's about to be interrogated by Annas. Before we get to that, John brings us into the continuing saga of Simon Peter, because Simon Peter is determined to stick with Jesus. He's been arrested. Verse 15. Now Simon Peter was following Jesus, so was another disciple who's not named. It's John. John never names himself, never identifies himself in his own gospel. So this unnamed disciple is John. That disciple was known to the high priest. And he, John, entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, John, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. John was he had the inside track, so he was the ticket to get Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. And with Peter there in the courtyard, we now see the first act of a three-act unmitigated tragedy. And it all began with an innocent question from a woman she's standing around outside with Peter and with a bunch of others. Verse 17, then the slave woman who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, the question expects a no answer. Like if somebody asks you, "You're not one of those," whatever bad company that is, you're drawn to say, "No, of course not. That's not me." So we're expecting a negative answer to this question. For Peter to refuse to identify with Jesus here is, in a way, kind of, sort of, just a way to avoid making trouble. It's kind of to go along with the spirit of the question. And after that scuffle in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is definitely not looking for any more trouble on this night. So he said, "I am not." Now it would have been, if Peter had just quoted Jesus, what did Jesus just say? "I am." Not meaning what Jesus meant, but "I am a disciple of Jesus." But he didn't say that. He said, "I am not." And he suffered a failure of nerve here. It's a stress-filled moment. But one thing that's going on is Peter didn't take seriously. He didn't really take to heart Jesus' earlier warning. "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And he defaulted to the path of least resistance. He failed in a moment of serious testing. Now, it's painful to read this because you study the Gospels and you come to really love and enjoy Simon Peter. And there's nothing about this that's enjoyable. It's really ugly and it's sad. And the story continues. John pauses here just to give us a picture of the physical setting. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself." That was nothing like a fire on a cold night. When it gets cold, I enjoy sitting around my chimney out in the backyard and warming myself, so I picture a chimney. It's probably not a chimney, but you know. So they're all out there together, they're warming. Peter's trying to fit in. I'm just one of the crowd. And inside, the trial before Annas starts. This is verse 19. The high priest, and this is Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his own teaching. It's ironic here, and it's really sad. You know, the Jewish and the Roman systems of law are the foundational judicial cornerstone, the cornerstones of our judicial policy, and yet laws were broken right and left on the night of Jesus' trials. He just threw out the rule book about how justice is to be carried out, and the first legal breach here is that the trial was held at night. Jewish law strictly said you're not supposed to hold a trial at night. That's not in the Old Testament, that's in part of the Jewish laws. Don't ever hold a trial at night. This is right in the middle of the night. And Annas is asking questions about the disciples, about his teaching. Jesus responded, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple area where all the Jews congregate. I said nothing in secret. There's no secret words. There's no secret handshake. Everybody knows what I say. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Look, these people know what I said. One of those who was standing there with the high priest took offense at Jesus' answer. Verse 22, he struck Jesus, hit him, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" That's another huge breach of law. It wouldn't happen in the Bexar County Courthouse. Should never happen today. Shouldn't have happened then that he was hit during court proceedings. Jesus didn't retaliate, but he didn't wilt either. If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? And at that moment, in that setting, to say that, that took guts for Jesus to answer back. We don't know how long this trial took. It was a sham of a trial, probably not very long. I think Annas probably had his fill of Jesus very quickly, called an end to the whole thing, and then he moved Jesus, had him sent next to Caiaphas for the next phase of Jesus' trials. We're going to see that trial of Jesus before Caiaphas next Sunday for the remainder of our time. Next few minutes, we're going to continue seeing the trials of Simon Peter. So after that first denial, a couple of hours have passed, and we return to the courtyard, and Peter and the rest are still warming themselves by the fire on a cold night. Peter's still in the same place, in the courtyard, still surrounded by slaves and officers. This time, it wasn't just one person, it was several people who kind of, all at the same time, were asking Peter the same question. "You're not one of his disciples as well, are you?" It's the same question the slave girl asked at first. And it also expects a negative answer. Again, you're not one of those people. And the question specifically is, "You're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you?" Which we would think would be a big duh for Peter. But Peter had set a precedent by his first answer, and he just kept digging into that same rut. He denied it and said, "I am not." And that "I am not" speaks volumes. I am not who you seem to think I am. I am not who I have claimed to be for the last 3 years. I am not who I've been aspiring to be with every ounce of my being for the last 3 years. That's not me. Contrast that with Jesus. "I am who I have always claimed to be. I am who I have always been. I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am the Word made flesh." There's no sugarcoating this. We don't like it. We don't have to like it, but we do have to see it for what it is. And then I'll assume that another pretty brief passage of time, another one of those standing by the fire got a fresh look, maybe a better look at Peter than he's gotten to this before this point. The view this guy gets now is he's seeing in the firelight Peter now in a way he hadn't seen him before, and he reminds him of someone he saw back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest who was related to the one whose ear Peter cut off said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So he's got a reason why he wants to know who Peter is. Peter hurt a member of his family. At least if that's the same guy, if I'm seeing correctly here. So maybe he wanted revenge. His question is pretty short, pretty much to the point. He's not asking Peter, "What's your relationship to that Jesus guy?" He just wants to know about presence. Were you there? Were you there in the garden with that Jesus guy? And if you're like me, every time I come to this passage, I want it to read differently. I want some ear to come to John chapter 18 and have Peter say, yes, I was there. Yes, I was right there with Jesus. I claim him as my own. I am his wholehearted disciple. And of course, it never happens. Peter then denied it again. He'd already denied being Jesus' disciple twice. Now he goes so far as to say he wasn't there in the Garden of Gethsemane at all. No, I must be thinking about somebody else. I wasn't there. By this time, Peter's mind is fully engaged. On the first time, I think he could have maybe claimed that it was an unthinking reaction under stress. You can't say that now. He's committed to a way of denying and lying. So he's finished his statement, and then there's silence there in the courtyard, and that silence is broken by a normal morning sound. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Now, Jesus had told Peter earlier that before a rooster crowed, he would deny knowing Jesus three times. But at that point, earlier in the evening, Peter didn't believe it. Too strong. I'll die for you. I'll never deny you. And now, that exact thing has happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give some of Peter's a picture of Peter's response. He's distraught, self-reproach. There are bitter tears. John, who is the only eyewitness to this sad event, is the only one who doesn't say anything about Peter's response. Maybe out of kindness, he doesn't even go there. I want us to think of two things as we close. And the first one, I just want us to look at Peter again, kind of back away, take a big picture and look at Peter. It's not every year that we rehearse Peter's three denials. But we have just now, and it's good that we do that, just to remind ourselves that Christ followers fail. I know that's not a big surprise. It's not the most profound thing I'll say today. But if you're a Christ follower, you and I have to get used to the idea that we will, from time to time, stumble. Nobody gets it right all the time. We say things we wish we hadn't said. We do things we later realize were unloving or unwise. We start doing things for Jesus that we quit. We make decisions we wish we could replay. Just hit rewind and a do-over. We'd love to have do-overs. I would. Peter's story is my story, and Peter's story is your story too. And the very, very good news is that failure is not fatal for a Jesus follower. We're soon going to watch Jesus interact with Peter. And he corrects him and he restores Peter. Peter became more powerful for Jesus after his failure. And that's what Jesus wants to do with you and with me as well as we follow. My prayer has been and is that each one of us who are here today will take heart from the story of Simon Peter. He is a living, breathing example of a disciple God was willing to use after he failed. And the only disciples Jesus has to work with are disciples who failed. It's a really big club. And we're all card-carrying members. Jesus loves to use disciples who fail and then turn back to him. It is his passion to use us despite weaknesses. He loves to bring beauty out of the ashes of our failures. He loves to do something redemptive, even out of our sin. So when we sin and when we fail, he wants us to come back to him. He wants us to confess our sins. Let him wash our feet one more time. He wants us to be restored, put back into the game, get back on the field, heal us so that at the place where we're broken, we might be doubly strong, and so that he might make out of each one of us who have failed trophies of his amazing grace. That's Peter's story. That's our story. But we want to see Jesus. That's the big thing here. So we're going to end by just looking at Jesus. What if we were to flip the script this year? Imagine a scenario in which Judas did not betray Jesus, but changed his mind at the last minute. A scenario where the soldiers didn't arrest Jesus. Instead, when Jesus said, "I am," they fell down, believed, and worshiped. And then Annas also believed and worshiped. And Caiaphas did, and all the Sanhedrin. And they all believed in Jesus. And they all, recognizing their sin and their need for a Savior, they came to Jesus and humbly begged him, "Would you please give yourself on the cross for us? We know we don't deserve it, but we need it. Would you please do for us what we can't do for ourselves? We need forgiveness. We need a Savior." Can you imagine how that would have changed everything for Jesus? That the people he would give his life for were actually believing in him. They were for him. And what he was going to do for them, they were grateful for. It would have still been a horrible, painful, gruesome experience, but he would be comforted by the knowledge of their gratitude. It's hard to imagine. And it's really not worth imagining because it's just fiction. It's not at all what happened. Because Judas did betray him. Poured 3 years into Judas' life, and he turned on a dime when he saw that Jesus wouldn't profit him. And Peter did lash out with his short sword. And then the soldiers did arrest him, and they bound him and hauled him away to Annas, and there he was interrogated, he was blasphemed, he was slapped, and Peter did deny him 3 times. So on this night, everything Jesus experienced was opposition, it was hardship, it was suffering, nothing but that. And he died for people who hated him. He died for people who are ashamed of him. There's Jesus the iceberg, sailing into the headwinds of forces arrayed against him, his indomitable will. He pressed on toward the cross despite all the headwinds coming against him. And we worship a Savior today whose love for us and his submission to the will of his Father to carry out the mission God gave him was so complete that nothing could deter him from seeking and saving that which was lost. That's your Jesus. I just want to lead us in prayer now, a prayer of thanksgiving as much as anything for the Jesus we've seen today. Thank you, Father, for showing us how great your love is by sending your Son. Lots of us who are parents or can even imagine the parenting role have a hard time understanding that kind of love, but that's what you did because of your love for us. You loved us so much, you sent your Son. And Jesus, we want to thank you that at every step along the way, when you could have turned to avoid the suffering that you endured for us, Could have called down legions of angels to go a different path. You never did. You are so passionate in your love for us that you gladly did what you did, knowing what was the end, that was crucifixion, it was resurrection, it was ascension, it was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But you did what you did for us, for every one of us here today, Father. I pray for a next step into a better understanding of the enormity of your love, of Jesus' love. A next step of faith. You've shown yourself to be completely trustworthy, Jesus. No one else would have done what you did for us, but you did what you did. So seeing how trustworthy you are, we pray that we will all take a first step or a next step into faith, trusting you with our lives. We thank you for what we've seen. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to shine bright for you. All of us who are Peter, thank you for your restoring grace. It truly is amazing. We give thanks to you and we pray all this in Jesus, again, his matchless name. And we all said together, amen. God bless you, friends. Enjoy some wonderful visiting. We're dismissed now.